I was raised in what I would consider an average American home. I was the last of four boys. And it made for interesting times, especially when we got in fights. But I was the last of the boys, and you know, people used to say, "Oh, you're the last child, you're the baby of the family, you must get spoiled all the time." Well, actually, I was despoiled of all my property, being the last child. I was the family slave more than anything else. That's the way I looked at it. But I went through the typical rebellion that I think every kid goes through growing up. And I remember looking at my parents thinking, I never said it, but I thought, you got an easy job. You get to boss your kids around. They get to do the chores around the house for you. I mean, what a breeze. Then I became one. And my whole attitude changed toward it. And I remember looking up at my parents and some of the mistakes they made, thinking, you know, I'm never going to grow up to be like that. There's one thing I won't be. It's like him or like her when they do that, right? And then you find yourself, though, as a parent, taking on the same characteristics that you swore you'd never be like. It's amazing how that works. But, you know, your parents never had classes in college on how to be a parent. It was on-the-job training. And I think being a parent is the toughest occupation and ministry on earth. To do it right. To do it right. Because by the time you're experienced, you're unemployed. Your kids have grown up and they're gone just when you get it down pat. And they're growing up, you belong to the PTA, the Poor Tired Parents Association. It's not that easy. My wife and I were given a card last year by a dear friend, and the card says, "The Seven Wonders of a Parent's World." One, wonder why you spend 20 minutes dressing a child in 10 layers of clothing to play outside for 30 seconds. Wonder number two, wonder how the bib can stay so clean when there's spaghetti on the ceiling. Three, wonder why a child spends 5 minutes playing with an expensive toy and 5 hours playing with the box that it came in. Four, wonder where all those little socks go when you launder them. Five, wonder how a child 3 feet tall can find cookies you've stashed on top of the refrigerator. Six, wonder why they can't pick up their own toys, but they can pick up all of your bad habits. And wonder number seven, wonder how you ever lived without them. Oh, it's tough being a parent, certainly, but it's tough being a kid, especially these days. Kids are very confused. The trend is to make them adults by age seven. They want to grow up so fast, and some parents want their kids to grow up so fast. Well, there's two verses that we're looking at here today. One is directed toward children. The other is directed toward dads in particular. And I think these verses can apply to everyone because each one of us is somebody's child. And most of us, if we're not parents already, will one day become parents. That's the norm. And so we want to look at these two directives. You have noticed, as I have, that all of these verses as to roles for parents, children, wives, husbands are short, terse, one-liners. Husbands love, wives submit, children obey. And yet, to do them is not that easy. Now this morning, you notice in verse 20, it's a positive command. Children, obey your parents. Well, verse 21 is a negative command. Fathers, do not provoke your children. I think it's written that way because Paul was in touch with human nature. It is not human nature. Children do not naturally obey because of human nature. And so he says, children, obey. Whereas fathers, it seems, naturally provoke their children. Meaning that it's typically the father that pushes the kid, that's got the goal-oriented kind of thinking that says, my child will be president of the United States one day. And while the mother is the sensitive, nurturing type, the father often wants to push into a mold, and sometimes it can provoke. Now, there is cause for concern among our families today. The statistics are staggering as to the alienation and the breakup of families, the relationship of a father and a mother and a child. I have an article that I picked up on an airplane out of Life magazine. I know you're not supposed to cut magazines on the airplanes, but I did because of this article. It was an article on the families, and this is an 8x10 black and white picture. It's hard to see if you're especially beyond three rows, but it shows somebody holding something that looks like a child or a doll. And the caption says, "He's got the whole world in his hands." No, that's not a doll dangling in midair. It's a four-month-old baby. Raquel Regalado. After a family quarrel, her father, an unemployed laborer in Burbank, threatened to drop Raquel to her death 30 feet below. The police nabbed him just in time, and a fireman saved the child. That's our society, folks. Throw away children, in a very literal sense sometimes. And in verse 20, there's a message to children. It says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." You notice that the word obey has four letters in it. And to most kids, it is a four-letter word. Obedience doesn't come naturally for kids. Disobedience does come naturally because people are born, all of us, with a sinful nature. And because of the fall of man, we've lost our original design and condition before God. And so Paul writes in Romans, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, death came to all men." So now the heart is born deceitful. The will is born weakened. The conscience is born defiled. And the Bible says there's not one person who does good, no, not one. In the Living Bible, Psalm 51, David writes, "I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." That doesn't mean the act of conception is sinful. But it means at the moment I was conceived, from that point on, I inherited a sinful nature. I have a bent toward evil, a bent toward rebellion. And the Bible speaks about every child who's born is born in that condition. And yes, that means even that cuddly, warm granddaughter that you love to hold in your arms, you swear, "Oh, she's perfect." I agree. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. When I have watched over the last 5 years my son develop, I think, "God, it's wonderful to see how you have put these processes in my son and you've let him develop fearfully and wonderfully made." And yet, deep within his heart, there's the sinful nature that is corrupt to the core. You might think, "Not my kid." Well, let me ask you this. Did you ever have to teach your child to disobey or to obey? Did you ever have to say, "Now, son, you're a little too good. I mean, you're almost perfect. Give all the other kids a break. Here, let me show you how to sin a little bit. I'll give you lessons. I'm good at it." No, they need to be taught to obey, taught to love, taught to not be selfish, because the other comes so naturally. That's the reason, folks, the Bible speaks about the need for a new birth. You must be born again because you have a depraved nature that needs redemption. Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, the word "children" in verse 20 is the word "techna." It does not mean young children only. It means all offspring included, which means if you are still living under your parents' roof, you must honor and obey them. And that word "obey," by the way, is the word "hypakouo," which means literally to hear or to listen. It's the word that God spoke to Abraham when he said, "Abraham, because you have obeyed my voice, all the earth shall be blessed." In other words, you listen to my voice, and then you follow through with what you heard. You listened, and then you obeyed. Now, parents, you might be thinking, "Oh, goody, he's speaking about children obeying their parents. I'm going to buy this tape for my kids." But note something, parents. The one obligation for children is to obey their parents. It says nothing about being the number one soccer player at school or student body president or beauty queen. Just obey. Which implies if your child listens to you and tries to meet your expectations but doesn't, that your child shouldn't be castigated because he's not perfect. He's put his effort into it. He's listened. He's tried to obey. You know, I think that parents sometimes try to force their kids to fulfill what they never fulfilled themselves. Dad says, well, you know, I never made it as a straight-A student, but by golly, my kid will. And he just needs a little oomph, and I'll get him there. Oh, you might get him there in several pieces, but he needs to be given a break. Now, I recognize that the word obey, especially children obey your parents, is an old-fashioned notion that is presented here. And I think it's uncomfortable for people in the 1990s to hear things like, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents, because we've fallen so far from God's original design. So much so that in 1977 was the first what was called the International Year of the Child, where people convened from all over the world to meet to declare the rights of children, to liberate children from their homes and make them wards of the state, so that parents couldn't pass on any values, moral, political, patriotic, any kind of values at all. They're detached. In fact, in some countries, they believe, though it's not instituted yet, but there's a push to allow children complete sexual freedom, even homosexual freedom. There's a push in a couple countries, it's not here yet, that children would have the rights to sue their parents for their parents forcing them to go to church. And that kids would have minimum wage for doing household chores. My dad would have laughed at that one. And to even choose their own families. Now, that's not here in the good old US of A yet. But you know, our value systems are changing too, aren't they? Though it might seem slowly, it's changing definitely. There used to be an old experiment. In fact, people use this classically as an example. You could take a frog and put him in hot water on a stove. He'll jump out. He has enough sense to do that. But if you put a frog in cool water, put the cool water on top of the stove in a pan, and you slowly increase the heat, the frog would become adjusted slowly to the temperature of the water and wouldn't jump out, would boil to death. In this country, the family values are changing so rapidly, so constantly, that some of us are hearing and following. When we need to jump out of the pan and grab hold of the Scripture, the mold of the world doesn't fit well on Christians. The Bible talks about that we're to present our members as members to the Lord. And then it says, don't be squeezed into this world's mold. Now in verse 20, children, obey your parents. Notice it says something that a few people squawk at, in all things, for it's pleasing in the Lord. Understand that this is a general principle that Paul lays down. And with every general principle, now listen very carefully that you don't misunderstand. With every general principle, there are exceptions. For example, here's a general rule. A man will leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That's the general rule. Most people get married. Yet, it doesn't mean everyone will. There are some people who are called by God to remain single. So there's an exception to the general rule. Well, the general rule is, children, obey your parents in all things that's pleasing to the Lord. And yet there's another principle. Jesus said, whoever loves father and mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And if parents are hostile to the Lord, if parents are trying to separate Jesus Christ from their children, if the parents step in between the relationship of God and the children must obey God rather than men. I'll use my own life as an example. When I first became a Christian up in the Bay Area, the San Francisco area, and came back down to Southern California, the first ones I wanted to tell were my parents. I'm a Christian. I figured they'd be elated. They weren't. They were insulted. And things got worse. I kept reading my Bible, going to church, and finally they came to me and they said, you're living under our roof now, and we want you to obey us. I said, that's no problem. You're my parents. They said, okay, quit going to church. Quit reading your Bible. Quit going to those Bible studies. They're turning you weird. I had to say, though I love you and though I respect you, and I will obey you. I'll do my chores and whatever you want around here. You have just stepped the bounds between my relationship between me and my Lord. And when a parent does that, they usurp God's prerogative. And we must obey God rather than men. And so I said, if that's the way it is, then I'll get out from under your roof, but I have to obey God. I can't not read the Bible. I can't not fellowship. I must obey God rather than men. Now, children or kids, because there's not many small children here. Watch out for this attitude, though. Be careful that you don't read God's things into disobeying your parents. If your parents tell you to do something, you say, well, you're not listening to God, I'm not going to do it. You can use that as a cop-out. And you know, some children just naturally have a bent toward rebelling against anything suggested by mom or dad. You know, it's funny. There's a certain stage in kids' life when mom and dad are perfect. Nathan's at that age. It's wonderful. I'm milking it for all I can get out of it right now. He thinks I'm perfect, for the most part. I can do no wrong. If something can't be done, Nathan will often say to his friends, my dad can do that. Even though I can't. He thinks I can. This last week when I spoke in California, we went to Disneyland on Monday, and all these kids were running around with stuffed animals that their parents had bought for them. Nathan didn't have one, but he saw this little shooting gallery where you could win an animal. You know the odds of winning an animal is like you have to pay $2,000 worth of quarters by the time you win one of those things. And we were saying, now Nathan, people just don't win in these things. It's real tough. My dad can win one. I thought, oh goodness. Well, I spent the buck, and by God's grace, I won him an animal. It was a big accomplishment that day. And then the kid grows up. And as the kid grows up, there comes an age in the child's life, whereas at one time, parents were perfect, smart. There comes another stage when they get older where it seems like there's no one more stupid on planet Earth than mom or dad. Right? They become teenagers. Mom and dad say something and kids go, give me a break. But kids, as you get older and your parents make decisions, even though you may be smarter than they are, and even though the choice that they make and the decision isn't the best choice in your view, if it does not usurp God's prerogative, if it does not hinder your relationship with the Lord, obey them. Why? I'll tell you why. Because it says it's pleasing to the Lord. It's not pleasurable to you. It doesn't make you feel good, but it's pleasing to the Lord. And a child who says, I'm a child of God, but constantly pushes against the will of her parents or his parents, there's inconsistency. My wife, before we were married, worked with Youth with a Mission on staff for a couple years. Her father wasn't all that jazzed about her going in the first place, leaving home and doing that, but he said, all right. And she worked out there with Youth with a Mission in Hawaii, suffering for the Lord in the Hawaiian Islands. And she came home one time, about midterm, and she said, well, Dad, I want to go back and be on staff this time, and I want your permission. Now, he was a believer. He said, no. But this is God's work. No. I'm the head. You're under my roof, and I just don't think it's right. I want you to stay. Lenya called up Dave, the base director, and said, Dave, my dad says no, that I can't go serve the Lord on the mission field, but I feel like God told me to do it. What should I do? And her director said, stay home. What do you mean, stay home? I will be disobeying God. No, your dad may be disobeying God, but you submit to him and lay the burden of responsibility for that choice on his shoulders, and you submit to him. Well, she didn't like that, but she hung up the phone and said, all right, whatever you want. He says, I want you to stay home. All right, I'll stay home. Well, it was a miserable 24 hours, but the next morning, he came downstairs and had a puzzled look on his face, said, honey, I've been thinking about this. I don't want to be the one responsible for you disobeying God. You can go. You see, the biblical thing was done. The burden of responsibility is now on your shoulders, Dad, and you're calling the shots in my life. And if I happen to not be in God's will because of your choice, you pray about it. It's your responsibility. And she was able to go. So important was this respect in the Old Testament that so many writings are devoted to it. Solomon's writings are replete with this kind of respect to be shown parents. In the book of Proverbs, "My son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother." A couple chapters later, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye." You know what the apple of your eye is? It's your eyeball. Have you ever gotten a speck of dust or hit it with your finger accidentally? You know how painful it is? A couple weeks ago, I was putting together a toy for Nathan. A piece of plastic shot up, or my eyes were open. I didn't have enough time to react. And it slammed into my eyeball and shattered my contact lens inside the eye. My eye watered for 24 hours. And I realized the importance of this scripture. That just as you would protect your eye because it's so sensitive, that we are to guard and treasure and protect any godly teaching given to us by those authorities that God has put within our lives, our parents. You cherish them. You protect them very carefully. Now, on the other hand, when a child doesn't do this, when a kid says no and is stiff-necked, it breaks a parent's heart. Solomon, again, in writing in the Proverbs, says, "A wise son makes glad his father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother." This respect was held in such high esteem that God, in the book of Exodus, says, "Whoever attacks his father or mother must be put to death." You say, "Well, I haven't attacked my mom or dad. I haven't jumped on them and beat them up." But then it says, "Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." I'm so glad that my dad did not know that that scripture existed. I'm glad he didn't live under the Old Testament. But it is not uncommon for kids to assault their parents these days. In fact, in 1 year in the United States, 8 million serious attempts of assault by children on their parents are performed. A couple years ago, I did the funeral for a husband and wife who were bludgeoned and shot to death in the head by their 16-year-old son, who buried them both in the backyard over on the west side. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is pleasing unto the Lord. Now, verse 21 is a message for dads. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." A better translation would be, "Fathers, do not fret and harass your children." Another translation, "Stop exasperating them." Or as Phillips puts it, "Don't overcorrect them." Now, what this word means, "do not provoke," is an irritation as a result of a nervous explosion. You know, it's tough enough being a kid, but it's even harder when you've got an irritable dad who explodes in your face all the time. Makes it very tough. That's what the intent here is. Do not provoke your children. Question, why only dads? Why in the previous verse does it say, "Children, obey your parents," but then the next verse it just says, "Fathers"? It doesn't say parents. But it says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children." I think for a couple reasons. First of all, again, dads have the toughest time with this. Mothers typically don't push and have exacting demands as fathers do. Fathers are usually goal-oriented. I want the best for my kids. I want them to be like this. I want them to be like that. And so the negative command is, "Fathers, give them a break. Don't provoke them." But secondly, because the responsibility, or better word, the privilege of training and leading a family sits squarely upon the shoulders of dad. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read this as God gives his law to the children of Israel and speaks to parents and to the head of the home. He says, "Impress upon your children these things. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." In other words, dads, there should be a spiritual fiber that runs through your family. Will you talk about Jesus at the dinner table, in conversations, in the morning, at night? And they see that as an example. Lately, I have had such a blast with my son. He's at a perfect age. And usually every morning I get up, have a cup of coffee, bring my Bible, sit out in the front. Son's coming up. Great. Have quiet time. As soon as Nathan wakes up, he'll walk outside and he'll see me with a cup of coffee reading my Bible. That's the first thing he sees of me generally every morning. And so Nathan goes, oh, Dad, can I have a cup of coffee? I say, sure, if I doctor it up with enough sugar and cream, he loves it. And I'll sit him down with a cup of coffee, and I'll open my Bible, and I'll read him a Bible story. And we'll just sip coffee and talk about Jesus early in the morning. But his attention span, you know, isn't that long. I can't say, now Nathan, turn in the Bible to Leviticus. He'd be off playing Ninja Turtles in about 2 seconds. But he is creative, and we've developed a thing that we call say, play, and pray. It's easy to say, it's easy to do. And what we do is we'll read a Bible story together. And once we read the story, after that, we'll dress up as the characters. If it's Joshua and Jericho, I'll dress him up with a cotton beard and a little thing around his little staff and a sword. Give him a little trumpet to blow, and I'll be the people inside Jericho, and I'll tumble the pillows down when he blows the trumpet. And then after that, he's had such a gas playing it, then we'll pray about the spiritual lessons behind it. So he goes to bed after playing it and acting it out with that vibrant message still tumbling around in his brain. Now it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You know that the Bible was such a radical departure from the customs of the times in which this was written. There was a Roman law that was the backdrop of this injunction. And the law was called the patria potestis, which meant the power of the father. It meant that in Roman law, dad could do anything he felt like. He could even sell his child as a slave or kill his child if he wanted to. It was a callous society. In the first century, a letter was found from a husband to his wife. She was pregnant, going to have another child. And he says, honey, I've been away and I love you and I want you to know that it's great that you're having another child. If it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, expose it or terminate it. And in that kind of a backdrop, fathers, don't provoke, not this patria potestis stuff. You're to nurture and care and tend and be active in your child's life. There was a recent report that I found that just staggered me. It said that the primary factors that children go to foster homes today is not because of divorce. It's not because of financial problems within the family. It's not because of the death of a parent. But the primary factor is the disinterest of parents in their children's lives. The disinterest of parents in their children's lives. One conference speaker and researcher was speaking to a church group, and he asked 42 junior and senior high kids, can you talk to your dad? One girl said yes. One girl out of 42 said yes. Happy is the son or daughter who can plainly talk with dad. Like the prodigal son who made a stupid mistake in running off with the money and going out and eating pig food, and he finally came to his senses, and what did he say? As he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to spare? And I'm starving to death. I know what I will do. I will get up and I will go to my father. Happy is the child who can say, I will get up and I'll go to my father. Because the father does not provoke his children. Now there's an explanation as we close this verse off. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Here's the reason. Lest they become discouraged. Or as one translation says, lest their spirit should be broken. Do you know what the plague of youth is? A broken spirit. Broken sometimes by their parents. But they have such high demands and there's never a word of encouragement. And you know, if you always tell your kids what they do wrong but never what they do right, they'll grow up just feeling crushed. And they'll end up the kind of people who don't excel, who just cruise, who won't keep going, who want to give up and just choose the path of least resistance their whole life. It's tough to overcome those feelings of inferiority passed on from a parent to a child. I grew up in a family that was very goal-oriented. My dad had certain goals for his boys. My brothers, for the most part, met those standards. We all tried. But as I grew up being number four, one of the most painful things I remember, though he didn't do it to be mean, he just did it thinking I'll give him a little bit of gas, a little push. He would often compare one child to the other. Now, why can't you be like Jim? That hurts. That's painful. I can't be like Jim because I'm not Jim. That's why. That's the truth. Give your children the right to be who they are as they are. I'm not saying kick back and don't help them excel, but help them. Kids need lots of approval, lots of encouragement, lots of compassion, lots of touch, lots of I love yous. I heard of a test. In fact, it was a Gallup Youth Survey. They took 1,000 kids in a 24-hour period, and they found that 42% of these teenagers never received words of praise in that 24-hour period tested by their parents. Over half never received a hug or a kiss, and almost half never once heard the words, I love you. I love you. On the other end of the spectrum, on the positive side, what is needed for families to excel? What is needed by parents so that their children will grow up to be secure and loved? Again, not perfect, who is? But secure, excelling in the things of God, moving forward. One researcher, a group of sociologists, believe it or not, from Harvard University, did an open-ended test that is about 90% accurate of the main factors that would keep a child from growing up to be delinquent. Number one, a father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. Now remember all those expletives. Firm, fair, and consistent. Number two, a mother's supervision and companionship during the day. Third, the parents' demonstrated affection toward one another, where he will hug the wife in front of the kids. Say, I love your mom. She's great. And affection for the children as well. And fourth, the family spending time together, all participating in the same activity. It's a great chance for parents, especially dads, who are often detached because of the rat race we live in, to study their kids, to see what they react to, what they respond to, what they're good at, what they don't like. But all in all, what a privilege to be a parent of a child. What an opportunity. Though you may not have expressed it this eloquently, you've thought this before. There's a letter that I have written by Max Lucado to his daughter. I'd like to read it to you. It's called Dearest Jenna. I just put you to bed. Like every night, I rocked and you resisted. I sat in the chair with you, and your pillow lay on my lap. You lay belly down with arms spread. You turned your head from side to side, attempting to ward off the arriving slumber, but finally you surrendered. Your legs stopped their twisting, and your arms relaxed. Your body went limp, and your eyelids shut. As you slept on my lap, I sat in the darkness, and I stroked your golden curls and ran my fingers across your chubby cheeks. You're so innocent, so full of life, even in sleep. I thought of tonight's big event. I couldn't get it off my mind. Tonight, for the first time, you walked. Oh, you had taken little steps before, but always with caution and timidity. You would gingerly step one or two paces and then squat or fall. We'd practiced with you so many evenings. Go to mommy, I'd say, and off you'd go, holding my hand until you could almost touch hers. And then you'd solo for about one or two, even three steps, and then tumble into her arms. But tonight, you were something to behold. You let go of my hand, spread your arms ever so slightly to get your balance, and you took off. 8, 9, 10, even 12 steps to mommy. And then you looked over to me. You turned your palms up, just like you do when you want me to carry you. And you started in my direction. You hesitated a few times, but then you got your courage and balance and came bounding over to me. And we clapped and we rejoiced. Life has a way of whispering to us when sacred moments are occurring, and life whispered tonight. As you released my hand and stepped alone, an emotion surged within me. An emotion I didn't identify with until I held you sleeping in my lap. What was I feeling? This may surprise you, but the emotion was fear. I was afraid. You see, Jenna, until tonight, you depended on your mother and me for everything. Everywhere you wanted to go, we took you. Anything you wanted to do, we did it with you. But tonight, Mark, you're stepping out. Soon you won't want to be carried. Soon you will squirm from our arms and proudly walk alone. I thought, if she had known what she was doing, would she have done it? Would she have taken the first step? Your first step away from childhood. Your first step ahead and away from innocence. Your first step away from home. Your first step away from us, away from our world and into your own. I imagined as I watched you sleep, other first steps awaiting you in the future. I thought of your first step up the sidewalk to school, freshly scrubbed with shiny shoes and pigtails braided by mom. Off you go into the big world of pencils, blackboards, and knowledge, stepping proudly into the hallowed halls of chemistry, numbers, and words. What will you learn? I thought of your first step toward friendships. When Christy or Megan or who knows who knocks on our door and says, "Can Jenna come out and play?" Or when another little friend takes the place of Daddy as your buddy and Mommy as your girlfriend. And you ask, "Can I spend the night?" And I thought of your first steps toward your own faith. How I pray they'd come. One foot carefully but doggedly in front of the other, carrying your heart to that Roman cross. Hands extended, inviting God to lead you as you continue stepping through the unpredictable fields of faith and fear. And I thought of your first step down the aisle, your purity, your youth, your arm entwined in mine, your hands full of flowers, your heart full of hopes and promises. Down the aisle we'll step, you holding my hand, as you did tonight, and then releasing my hand, as you did tonight. But this time, taking not the hand of your mother, but the hand of a young man to whom I will entrust the most precious treasure I have ever received, my little girl. And so I held you so quietly in the darkness tonight. I felt fear. Fear that what we started tonight, we couldn't stop. I had the crazy yearning to push the pause button and freeze our days as they are now. You in our arms, forever giggling, kissing, and playing, But life isn't like that. Those who love life must love it with open hands. We must release time and save only the memories. We must remember that with each first step comes a new journey of joy, surprises, and gentle whispers of God's presence. And so I'll let you walk, little angel. I'll release your hand and let you go. I'll do my best to stay nearby. And should you fall, I'll rush to help you up. Should you stumble, I'll try to catch you. Should your steps lead you astray, I'll do my best to show you the right path. But Jenna, darling, I want you to know something. Should you ever grow weary of walking, or fearful of stepping into shadows, or you just need to stop and see if you're aimed in the right direction, I'm here. And honey, you're never too old to curl up in my lap and sleep, securely knowing that any evil, any pain, even hell itself, would have to deal with me before it could touch my precious Jenna. I love you, Daddy. That child will grow up secure. She'll grow up fine. She'll grow up wanting to obey a father and mother who love her so deeply, who know that the answer is not provoking, but encouraging. And she'll want to do the right thing because it's pleasing to the Lord and pleasing to the role model of her Lord, her daddy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that you and you alone are the perfect parent. We don't have it down pat, but we take our cues from you. Father, I pray for every parent that is in earshot of this message, And Father, I pray that we would take all of the equipment that you've given to us in your word and by your Holy Spirit and muster them together and lead our families and love our children, not provoking them, encouraging them, challenging them certainly, but forgiving them heaps. Help us to be there no matter what they think or do. We ask it in Jesus' name.